This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Samuel. Today, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7.
Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day, and he came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. These were obviously signs of mourning. Now, when he came, there was Eli. You remember the high priest, Eli, Samuel's mentor, sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. He was more concerned for the ark than he was his two sons. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out, "Oh my, the news of this defeat reaches Shiloh." And the crowd that had shouted now shudders. "We've been defeated. The ark has been taken. Hophni and Phinehas are dead." When Eli heard noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli, and the news became a death blow. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" And so the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." And here are the words that did it, that did him in. "And the ark of God has been captured." And when he heard that the ark had been captured, then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. The priest was so fat that when he fell off the stump, the weight of his body broke his neck, and he died instantly. Another reason to lose a little weight. And Eli's obituary appears in verse 18, and he had judged Israel 40 years. But Eli was not the only person shaken up by the news of the ark's capture. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. This troublesome news triggered her labor. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And then she named the child Ichabod. And the word Ichabod means no glory, saying the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. She names her boy No Glory. And she said the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. What a tragedy when the glory of God departs from a life or from a ministry or from a church or from a community, or from a nation. And yet God, over the centuries, has had to write Ichabod above the door time and time again. You see, here is the result of a misplaced faith. Death ensues, and God's glory departs. Faith is not superstition. God wants us to trust in Him, not in reminders of Him, or relics about Him, or rituals from Him. God wants us to trust in Him, and a misplaced faith produces the departure of God's glory. Edmund Burke once said, "Superstition is the religion of feeble minds. Real faith goes beyond the things of God and rests its hope, puts its trust in God alone." Well, chapter 5 begins, "Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the temple of Dagon and set it by Dagon." Ashdod was one of these city-states of the Philistines. And after they captured the ark, the Philistines brought the ark home to Ashdod to gloat over the victory they'd won and to mock Israel's God. Understand that in ancient times, a battle was not just a contest between two armies. It basically was whose God is bigger, my God or your God? And in the minds of the Philistines, their victory had proven that their God, Dagon, had proven more powerful than the God of the Israelites, Jehovah. This is why they bring the ark into the temple of Dagon. They set it next to their idol. Dagon was the fish god. His lower torso was like a fish. His upper torso was like a man. Something fishy about this guy. And though the ark was just a reminder and a representation of God, nevertheless, God is about to use the ark to make a point to the Philistines. They may have defeated Israel's army, but Israel's God remains unconquered. They're about to find that out. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Dagon bowing before the ark. The disciples of Dagon, they get up in the morning, they find the fish god bowing down before the ark of Jehovah. It seems a little fishy to them. They chalk it up as just an accident. Hey, we'll set him back up. We'll try it again tomorrow morning. And so they took Dagon and they set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left on it. This is not a mere accident. This is more than an accident. The idol's head and hands have been broken off. Jehovah is proving that he is way ahead of Dagon. It's interesting. We often think it's up to us to defend God's reputation. Here his people have been unfaithful, and yet God sees to it that he gets the glory. God can defend himself. Verse 5. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Rather than admit the obvious and recognize the superiority of Jehovah God, the Philistines removed the ark and they created a tradition. No human was ever allowed to enter the floor of the temple of Dagon again. The priests stayed away from Dagon's statue. You know, it's easier to glue an idol back together than it is to admit your sin and change your lifestyle. How many people have seen their idol crumble before them only to glue it back together, only to try to patch it up and start it over? Like folks today, rather than open up the windows of their mind and their heart to God's truth, they prefer to glue it back together, just patch up that lifestyle once more. Go back through the routine again. They prefer the stench of rotten fish to true faith in God. Well, verse 6 says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. The hands of Dagon had broken off, but the hand of the Lord had proven mighty. And here is the only time that I have ever been tempted to feel sorry for a Philistine, we're told. And he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, rather than the word tumors, if you're reading from the Old King James, it says emrods. Emrods. The Hebrew word literally means mound, a mound. And it comes from a word that means to swell. Here is where Bible commentators fall into two camps. Some understand the word tumors to mean hemorrhoids. Others think it referred to the bubonic plague, and we'll find out why in a minute. Famous classical Old Testament scholars, Kyle and Delitzsch, perhaps you've heard of them, they write this. According to the rabbis, it was a swelling of the rectum. Trapp puts it this way in his commentary. God was beating Dagon upon his own dunghill and smiting the worshipers on their hinder parts, paying their posteriors. God was paying their posteriors. Clark refers to it as the disease called the bleeding piles. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, verse 6 goes on to say, "And the cities and the fields of all that region burst up, and mice were produced, and there was the confusion of a great death in the city." And this is why some people get the idea that the bubonic plague was part of it. I think the plague was probably a combination of both. That they were struck with a dire plague of hemorrhoids and also some kind of rat-induced disease. Hey, if this was hemorrhoids, friend, this is a severe, serious, bare-knuckled judgment from God. And remember, this is before the days of suppositories and Preparation H. No doubt about it, this is a no-holds-barred judgment. God hits below the belt. Literally. Here's a true story I clipped from the newspaper several years ago. Dateline, New York. A woman bedridden after hemorrhoid surgery became infuriated with her husband for leaving her alone while he went fishing and shot him to death when he got home, police said. Authorities said seeing her husband, Edward, traipse off with a cooler of beer to spend Sunday afternoon with his friends was too much for Gail Murphy, who was obliged to remain in bed on her stomach. When she heard him return 6 hours later, she got up, walked to the porch with a shotgun, and fired through the door. Then called 911. Murphy, 47, died Monday morning. Now, if this woman was truly tried by a jury of her peers, and I mean fellow hemorrhoid sufferers, I am certain that Gail Murphy was found not guilty. No doubt about it. Imagine the whole city of Ashdod suffering from a pandemic of hemorrhoids. Everyone crabby and crotchety and upset. Everyone staying home and taking sitz baths. The consensus would be, man, we're outflanked. We need to get this thing behind us. What can we do? Which leads us to verse 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. Put it on another city." And so they carried the ark of God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. The tumors again. God's judgment is following the ark. His wrath now gets poured out on Gath. And suddenly, everybody in Gath is taking a sitz bath. Gath and bath and wrath. It all rhymes. And then the men of Gath, they send the ark to the city of Ekron. Look at verse 10. "The Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people.'" And I'm telling you, a bad case of hemorrhoids will kill you. This time Gath fights back. "Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out saying, 'They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.'" After three cities and thousands of sitz baths, the Philistines finally surrender. "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel. We give up. And let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people.' And there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven." I would imagine. Chapter 6. "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months." It took just 7 months and a plague of hemorrhoids for the Philistine nation to surrender to God and send the ark back to Israel. The Philistines, and many a man since, were humbled by hemorrhoids. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to this place." They didn't want to do anything else to infuriate the God of Israel. And so they called for their religious scholars to tell them how God would want the ark to be transported. And they get it all wrong. So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering." And you're not going to believe what they put together for a trespass offering. "Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" And they answered, "Five golden tumors and five golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines." There were five capitals, five city-states, so they had five golden hemorrhoids, five golden rats. "For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land." These golden rats and these golden tumors were the Philistines' acknowledgement that this plague was no accident, that it was from God, from the God of Israel. They were giving God glory for his judgment. They're reminded in verse 6, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart?" Don't make the same mistake the Pharaoh made. He kept hardening his heart. Things only got worse. He don't want things to get any worse here. Just send the ark back. "Now therefore, make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then they take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side." This is obviously not how God wanted the ark to be moved. It was never to be placed on an ark. You remember, the priest carried the ark on poles. But this was the plan of these pagan Philistines. They had no clue. "Then send it away and let it go, and watch if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh. Then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Why is it people think things happen to them by chance? You know, God is in control, ultimately, of things that happen. Notice, though, they doubt to the very end here. The plague had followed the ark three different times to three different locations. It had shifted every time the ark had moved. How could this not be a plague from God? And yet the Philistines were still holding out hope, weren't they? They'd love to save face here. They'd love to say, "Oh, this really wasn't a judgment of God. This was just sort of a chance thing." Verse 10, "Then the men did so. They took the two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home." Evidently, they didn't want the little calves to follow the mama calves over to the land of Israel. "And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart in the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh." This was an Israeli city right on the border between Israel and the land of the Philistines. "And they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right hand or the left." The direction of the cows confirmed once and for all that this plague of hemorrhoids, this rash of rats, had truly been a judgment from God. The glory was due to the Lord. "And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh." They ran up the road. They want to see for themselves. "And now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it. Then the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These lords of the Philistines, they had beaten the Israelites, but they had been unable to whip the God of Israel. God got the last laugh. God got the victory. Katusha rockets are nothing compared to hemorrhoids. God will get the victory. God will vindicate his people. Now, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the numbers of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh. All seems well until we read verse 19. Then he struck the men of Bethshemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, there are some Old Testament scholars that have noted several Hebrew manuscripts that provide a different reading of this text. It basically goes like this: 70 men were struck dead out of the 50,000. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus also lists the death count at 70, not the 50,070. That's a possibility. You've heard, though, the expression, curiosity killed the cat. Heard that expression? Well, it killed more than a cat in Bethshemesh. These men of Bethshemesh, they let curiosity lead them into sin. They open the ark to look inside, and they violate its sacredness, its holiness. This ark, it wasn't a jewelry box. This isn't just God's hope chest. You don't just pop the top and have a peek. The law of Moses had been clear. Only certain priests, only the family of the Kohathites, were allowed to handle and touch the ark. Here, 50,000 people line up to get a peek into the ark. And the priests that handled the ark never lifted the lid to gaze inside. Now, here's something real interesting. Tonight's chapters teach us that there are two extremes that we can go with the things of God. On the one hand, we can overvalue them, and we can put our trust in the things of God rather than in God himself. This is what Israel did when they took the ark into battle, thinking that the ark had magic powers. But there's another mistake we can make. We can fail to acknowledge that the things of God represent God, and we can end up disrespecting God by being flippant and careless about the things of God. If we don't respect the things that God calls holy, then we're not being respectful. Here's an example. In one sense, your Bible is just paper and print and cowhide. Like I said, you can't zap anybody with your Bible. It's just a book. But in another sense, it's not just a book. It's a sacred book. It's literally God's word to mankind. Now, on the one hand, you can go to one extreme and you can turn your Bible into an idol. You can think that just by having the Bible around, you have magic powers and so forth. But don't go to the other extreme and just kind of throw your Bible around like a comic book. I get upset when the kids come in and they just throw their Bible across the room or throw it down on the floor or something. They're not showing it the respect that it deserves. Here's where we need to strike a balance. Trust God, not the things of God. But certainly respect the things of God because they represent God.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.